Ann Baxter and George Sanders.
How can such a woman fool so many?
How does any Eve do it?
The audio described Best Picture of 1950, All About Eve. Saturday night at 7 on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be a bumpy night.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 66 and mostly cloudy. Tonight, partly cloudy with a low in the low 50s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the low 60s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the upper 50s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 8 a.m.
Welcome to this week's reading of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections and Sunday School lessons read by volunteers and staff. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand at recordinglibrary.org.
Hi, this is Linda. I'm reading the Odessa American for Saturday, March 6th, 2021. Religion. Pope urges Iraq to embrace its Christians. From the Associated Press. Baghdad. Pope Francis opened the first ever papal visit to Iraq Friday with a plea for the country to protect its centuries-old diversity, urging Muslims to embrace their Christian neighbors as a precious resource, and asking the embattled Christian community, though small like a mustard seed, to persevere. Francis brushed aside the coronavirus pandemic and security concerns to resume his globe-trotting papacy after a year-long hiatus spent under COVID-19 lockdown in Vatican City. His primary aim over the weekend is to encourage Iraq's dwindling Christian population, which was violently persecuted by the Islamic State group and still faces discrimination by the Muslim majority, to stay and help rebuild the country devastated by wars and strife. Only if we learn to look beyond our differences and see each other as members of the same human family, Francis told Iraqi authorities in his welcoming address, will we be able to begin an effective process of rebuilding and leave to future generations a better, more just and humane world. The 84-year-old Pope donned a face mask during the flight from Rome and throughout all his protocol visits, as did his hosts. But the masks came off when the leaders sat down to talk, and social distancing and other health measures appeared lax at the airport and on the streets of Baghdad, despite the country's worsening COVID-19 outbreak. The government is eager to show off the relative stability it has achieved after the defeat of the IS caliphate. Nevertheless, security measures were tight. Francis, who relishes plunging into crowds and likes to travel in an open-sided Pope mobile, was transported around Baghdad in an armored black BMW i750, flanked by rows of motorcycle police. It was believed to be the first time Francis had used a bulletproof car, both to protect him and keep crowds from forming. Iraqis, though, seemed keen to welcome Francis and the global attention his visit brought. Some lined the road to cheer his motorcade. Banners and posters in central Baghdad depicted Francis with the slogan, "We are all brothers." Some hoping to get close were sorely disappointed by the heavy security cordons. "It was my great wish to meet the Pope and pray for my sick daughter and pray for her to be healed, but this wish was not fulfilled," said Rod William Georges, a 52-year-old father of three who said he was turned away when he tried to see Francis during his visit to Our Lady of Salvation Cathedral in the carotid neighborhood. "This opportunity will not be repeated," he said ruefully. "I will try tomorrow. I know it will not happen, but I will try." Francis told reporters aboard the papal plane that he was happy to be resuming his travels again, and said it was particularly symbolic that his first trip was to Iraq, the traditional birthplace of Abraham, revered by Muslims, Christians, and Jews. "This is an emblematic journey," he said. "It is also a duty to a land tormented by many years." Francis was visibly limping throughout the afternoon in a sign his sciatica nerve pain, which has flared and forced him to cancel events recently, was possibly bothering him. He nearly tripped as he climbed up the steps to the cathedral, and an aide had to steady him. At a pomp-filled gathering with President Bahram Saleh at a palace inside Baghdad's heavily fortified green zone, Francis said Christians and other minorities in Iraq deserve the same rights and protections as the Shiite Muslim majority. "The religious, cultural, and ethnic diversity that has been a hallmark of Iraqi society for millennia is a precious resource on which to draw, not an obstacle to eliminate," he said. "Iraq today is called to show everyone, especially in the Middle East, that diversity, instead of giving rise to conflict, should lead to harmonious cooperation in the life of society." Saleh, a member of Iraq's ethnic Kurdish minority, echoed his call. "The East cannot be imagined without Christians," Saleh said. "The continued migration of Christians from the countries of the East will have dire consequences for the ability of the people from the same region to live together." The Iraq visit is in keeping with Francis' long-standing effort to improve relations with the Muslim world, which has accelerated in recent years with his friendship with a leading Sunni cleric, Sheikh Ahmed El-Tayeb. It will reach a new high with his meeting Saturday with Iraq's leading Shiite cleric, Grand Ayatollah Ali al-Sistani, a figure revered in Iraq and beyond. In Iraq, the pontiff, bringing his call for tolerance to a country rich in ethnic and religious diversity, but deeply traumatized by hatreds. Since the 2003 U.S. invasion that toppled Saddam Hussein, it has seen vicious sectarian violence between Shiites and Sunni Muslims, clashes and tensions between Arabs and Kurds, and militant atrocities against minorities like Christians and Yazidis. The few Christians who remain harbor a lingering mistrust of their Muslim neighbors and face discrimination that long predated IS. Iraq's Christians, whose presence here goes back nearly to the time of Christ, belong to a number of rites and denominations, with the Chaldean Catholic the largest, along with Syriac Catholics, Assyrians, and several Orthodox churches. They once constituted a sizable minority in Iraq, estimated at around 1.4 million, but their numbers began to fall amid the post-2003 turmoil when Sunni militants often targeted Christians. They received a further blow when IS in 2014 swept through northern Iraq, including traditionally Christian towns across the Nineveh Plains. Their extremist version of Islam forced residents to flee to the neighboring Kurdish region or further afield. Few have returned. Estimates suggest there are fewer than 300,000 Christians still in Iraq, and many of those remain displaced from their homes. Those who did go back found homes and churches destroyed. Many feel intimidated by Shiite militias controlling some areas. There are practical struggles as well. Many Iraqi Christians cannot find work and blame discriminatory practices in the public sector, Iraq's largest employer. Public jobs have been mostly controlled by Shiite political elites. For the Pope, who has often traveled to places where Christians are a persecuted minority, Iraq's beleaguered Christians are the epitome of the martyred church that he has admired ever since he was a young Jesuit seeking to be a missionary in Asia. At Our Lady of Salvation Cathedral, Francis prayed and honored the victims of one of the worst massacres of Christians, the 2010 attack on the cathedral by Islamic militants that left 58 people dead. Willis guides music at the bridge. Arkansas native seeks to inspire closer connection with God, by Bob Campbell. When the band goes on stage at the bridge at 10:16 a.m. each Sunday, worship pastor Matthew Matt Willis has some particular goals designed to lead the congregation into the Reverend Donnie Williams sermon. A lot of little details go into Sunday morning with the production side and the execution, but the end goal is to facilitate something where the body of Christ can come together and connect with one another, Willis said. We try to facilitate a moment when we all come together to connect with and worship the Heavenly Father, our Creator, through the preaching of God's Word. Willis is a native of Benton, Arkansas, who attended Henderson State University and graduated from Wachita Baptist University, both in Arkadelphia, Arkansas, with a degree in Christian studies and an emphasis on the worship arts. He and his wife, Jessica, have two children. He is 29. In Odessa since June 2014, Willis leads a worship band that includes drummer, keyboardist, and bassist Chris Pinkerton, electric guitarist and youth worship leader Chris Weinzel, keyboardist O.J. Hunter, singers Jessica Moody and Michael McNear, sound man drummer Caleb Jones, bassists D.R. Nichols and Mike Beeman, and singer, keyboardist, and youth worship leader Xander Anderson. Willis is a guitarist, keyboardist, and singer. He has been with United Methodist Church Affiliated Congregation at 3901 East Yukon since 2 years after it began meeting at Lyndon B. Johnson Elementary School, having set its unique service time to split the difference between the usual 10 and 10:30 and be easier to remember. It opened its new $6 million building in late 2017. We'd never live streamed a service before COVID-19, and we are still around 250 people or bigger, Willis said. We make it a priority to do hymns on a regular basis, and we draw from the music of Elevation Worship, Bethel Music, Hillsong, Vertical Worship, and Passion Music. A lot of the world came to a screaming halt when COVID hit, but we got even busier. It was 180 degrees from what the rest of the world was experiencing. We were online only from March to the Sunday before Father's Day, June 14th, when we went back live in person. We never missed a service. Anderson said Willis is very detailed in his preparations, but nonetheless encouraging to work with. No matter what you need from Matt, he will put anything aside and get it done for you, Anderson said in late January. My grandmother passed away a few weeks ago, and he stayed up till 3 a.m. to finish a video and get it perfect to be sent off and played during her funeral in Long Island, New York. It's evident that he is willing to put the greater good of all his friends and the church ahead of himself. He spends time to bring the light of God into everyone's life. Anderson said Willis is one of a kind, always looking for ways to perfect his craft and grow his relationship with God. There are not many people whom I would put above Matt as someone who genuinely wants the best for everybody, he said. What the Bible can teach us about America's glory and shame. By Mark K. George, from The Conversation. At a time when Americans are seemingly as polarized as ever over the present, the country's past also appears to be up for debate. The killing of George Floyd and the anti-racism protests it sparked, and the New York Times 1619 Project, which placed slavery central to the American narrative, have reminded people of the oppressive, exploitative, and painful parts of the making of the United States. Meanwhile, former President Donald Trump's 1776 Commission was created to counter what the administration described as a radicalized view of American history. Its report, released in the last days of the Trump administration, suggested that all Americans are united by the glory of our history. But history is messy. It doesn't fit easily within binary thinking. As a Bible scholar, I am struck by the ways the Bible tells both the good and bad of ancient Israel's history, even when the narratives conflict. Instead of only celebrating moments of glory or tragedy, the Bible recounts both together. This approach to history, treating narratives as one rather than cherry-picking the bits that fit a certain point of view, offers an example of how we can reframe the debate about how the U.S. tells its own history. City on a Hill. The Bible regularly has been mined for ideas, themes, and metaphors to tell America's story. In 1630, shortly after the first slave ship arrived in Virginia, John Winthrop, a Puritan minister and later Massachusetts Bay Colony governor, delivered a sermon calling for the Massachusetts Bay Colony to become a city upon a hill, a reference to a passage in the book of Matthew in which Jesus calls on his followers to be models of behavior for the world to follow. This image became popular again in the 20th century when both Presidents John F. Kennedy and Ronald W. Reagan invoked it to describe American exceptionalism, the idea that the U.S. is by design inherently different. Meanwhile, the U.S. as a promised land given to the settlers by their God, a widely held belief in the 19th century, motivated the idea of manifest destiny, the doctrine under which American settlers embarked on a westward movement. This movement, with its forced displacement of Native Americans and others, implicitly reenacted another part of the biblical narratives, Canaan as the land God gave ancient Israel. It was another way the U.S. could become Winthrop's city upon a hill. Written by the victors. Beginning in ancient times, historical narratives commonly celebrate purported victories and downplay or omit whatever detracts from them. Take, for example, Egypt's Pharaoh Ramesses II, who in the 13th century BC fought a battle with the Hittite king Muwatalli II at Kadesh in what is now Syria. Ramesses portrayed the event as an Egyptian victory, but Hittite accounts of the battle, discovered by archaeologists, suggest the battle was a draw. The outcome of the battle depends on who tells the story. Different narratives. The biblical writers also provide accounts of victories, but they also acknowledge defeats and failures. They even preserve conflicting accounts of Israel's past, providing multiple interpretations of the same event as part of one overall history. Take, for example, the conquest of Canaan. The book of Joshua recounts a story of a sweeping military campaign to capture Canaan. Yet in the very next chapter, Joshua 13, readers learn things are not quite what they seem. Israel did not conquer all of Canaan. The first chapter of the next book, Judges 1, provides a different account of Israel's life in Canaan. Rather than a great military conquest, Israel takes possession of Canaan gradually and with setbacks. Israelites live among the inhabitants of Canaan, occasionally fighting limited battles to take particular cities or regions. The process took time. Elsewhere in the Bible, there is the figure of King David. He is remembered as the one who unifies the people, makes Jerusalem the capital, and has God's favor. But he also impregnates another man's wife and sends Uriah to his death in battle before marrying his wife, Bathsheba. He is also driven from Jerusalem when his own son, Absalom, leaves a rebellion against him. Replacing binary history. The point is, be it portraying a key figure as both heroic and flawed, or a campaign as triumphant victory and slow conquest, the biblical writers often told more than one side of history. They recount the good and the bad of ancient Israel's history without resolution of the tension, discrepancies, and unseemliness of past actions. As such, it could offer a model for how to tell U.S. history. Both the 1619 Project and President Trump's 1776 Commission can tell the histories of the U.S. without denying or excluding the other. As the Bible shows, coming to terms with different historical narratives is possible. The Conversation is an independent and nonprofit source of news, analysis, and commentary from academic experts. The Conversation is wholly responsible for the content. Guest Column: Lent by Dr. Jimmy Braswell, chaplain with Home Hospice. We are in the middle of Lent, the celebration of Easter and a time of repentance. I've always wanted to preach a Lent time revival to remind us of all the elements that combine to bring a spirit of repentance and revival to our spirits and lives. When I was in college, our school would take between 600 and 700 students, comprising revival teams, and go for week-long revivals in Ohio, Kentucky, and Indiana. I preached several of those while I was in school and met a multitude of wonderful people. The themes I would include in the meetings would be those which are the secrets of unity between us and God and each other. The themes would include the crucifixion, the resurrection, the second coming of Christ, discipleship, the church, the Bible, and the sharing of our own testimonies of coming to believe in Christ and trust Him to lead our lives as our Lord and Master. In this time of Lent, in addition to thinking of something to give up, as is the tradition of many, perhaps we could think of committing ourselves afresh to the belief in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and to a re-examination of the Bible, the church, and discipleship. Perhaps it will lead us all to renewed and refreshed testimonies of our personal experiences with God.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion Sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School Lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of February 21, 2021. Made Righteous in Christ. Background: Romans 5, 1 through 2. Philippians 3, 7 through 9. Scripture reference: But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. Philippians 3, 7. Years ago, a man in my church offered to co-sign a loan for me. I arrived at the bank, but looked in vain for the co-signer. An officer of the bank, noticing my bewilderment, asked my name. He then explained that my friend wasn't coming, but that he had called and all the papers were in order. I just needed to sign the note. I was treated with respect and honor because I had a friend who had tremendous resources. The bank dealt with me under the auspices of my resourceful friend. I never forgot the lesson I learned through that experience. Later, while studying theology, I realized that God relates to us like that bank officer related to me. He knows we have a friend who has all the necessary resources. God views us through that friend and can give us everything we need because of him. That friend is Jesus Christ. We are made righteous in Christ, and that enables God to bless us as he does. This week's lesson describes this truth. 1. Peace with God. Paul described the need of salvation in Romans 1-3, and what God did to provide salvation in chapters 3-4. He then turned to the benefits of salvation. Romans 5:1-2 explains what God does for us in Christ on the inside, where it matters. While new Christians often expect wealth, better standing in society, and the absence of problems as a result of their conversion, more mature believers realize that deeper blessings are those of the Spirit, not material things. Justified by faith. Paul described a new state for believers. Because of our justification, we are in a state of peace with God. We are prone to think immediately of the peace of God as our primary need. Everyone wants a settled disposition regardless of circumstances. But Paul spoke in verse 1 of peace with God, a more pervasive state. Theologians often call this a legal peace. This doesn't refer to feelings and emotions primarily. Rather, it refers to proper relationships. Establishing peace with God assumes there was a problem. As noted last week, sin made us God's enemies, but through justification by faith, those who were enemies become friends. Peace with God provides the environment to experience the peace of God. Standing in grace. The condition of peace with God is also described as a state of grace. Christians live on a platform of grace. Since God's grace is his unmerited favor, clearly, Paul expressed the fact that we can't demand a relationship of peace, but that it is an application of God's grace. More specifically, we do not deserve what we receive. In fact, we attain it only through Jesus Christ. See Romans 5:1, and our faith in him. See Romans 5:2. Therefore, God treats us as though we never sinned. We are justified. We can't earn it, but we receive a right relationship with God through Jesus. 2. Righteous through Christ. Paul wrote eloquently about the theology of salvation, but his personal testimony was equally powerful. In Philippians 3, Paul revealed his own experience to counter those who tried to earn a right relationship with God by their self-effort. As verses 1-6 reveal, Paul was a model Jew, exemplary in both his lineage, see verse 5, and his accomplishments, see verses 5-6. He had walked where his opponents walked. He knew firsthand the futility of trying to earn God's righteousness by careful living. All things loss. Paul evaluated the results of his former life in verses 7-8. He used the word loss twice to describe his previous accomplishments. He said he came to a final realization that they were loss, and he continued to live with that understanding. The tenses of the Greek verbs used make this distinction clear. Paul then evaluated his own righteousness as filth, verse 8. The Greek word here suggests they were in the way and had to be discarded. Ultimately, human effort has no merit before God. Righteousness gained. Paul's strong language demands explanation. Was he disparaging of all the good things of life? Not really. But he understood that to trust in his heritage or his accomplishments would disqualify him from enjoying God's true blessings. He made a choice. Either he could promote his own righteousness, hoping God would accept that, or he could accept God's righteousness as it was given. He decided he really had no choice. For Paul, only God's righteousness sufficed. How about for you? God's righteousness is found only in Christ. Paul used terms such as gain Christ, be found in him, and through faith in Christ to point to this truth. When we accept Christ, God sees us as connected with himself. He views us in the same way he does his own son. 3. God-given righteousness. Both passages describe what theologians call imputed righteousness. We can refer to righteousness in two ways. One way is to speak of an actual holy characteristic of our lives. The other speaks of God's considering us righteous. In justifying us by faith, God declares that we are righteous apart from any actual righteousness we may have. Just as Paul explained in Philippians, although he was as righteous as any scrupulous Jewish man could be both in heritage and accomplishments, his own righteousness could not compare with what God gave him. At conversion, God considers us as righteous as his Son, Jesus, because he imputes it to us. Before he knew me well, my future father-in-law welcomed me. Since he didn't know me well, I realized this expression detailed a significant truth about his love for his daughter. He knew his daughter and believed in her and her decisions. He accepted me simply because I was connected to her. This experience humbled me. Society views most everything we attain in life as coming through our own efforts. We work hard in order to receive or achieve what we want. We may attempt the same thing with God, always trying to present ourselves to him in the best light. But the best we can do isn't enough. Like my father-in-law knowing his daughter, God knows his son Jesus. He believes in him. If we are connected to Jesus by faith in his death, that is good enough for God. We should constantly remind ourselves of the truth that in Christ alone, we are made completely righteous. With that focus, we can live righteously out of thanksgiving rather than duty. Bible activity. Imputed righteousness is found throughout Scripture. Describe the truths found in these passages, then apply them to your heart by thanking God for how he views you in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What does it mean that Jesus became sin for us? How are we the righteousness of God through him? Romans 4:7-8. Using this passage and Psalm 32:1-2, describe Paul's feelings in realizing that God doesn't count his sins against him. Group discussion guide. Group discussion goal. To help participants understand that God's sanctifying work of salvation has given them a righteous standing before God. Group leader. 1. Remind the group that as we learn more about salvation, we want to expand our concept of Christ and what it means to follow him. Explain that this session focuses on inward aspects of our relationship with him more than external values. 2. Have a time of prayer, guiding participants to call out praise and/or thanksgiving for blessings they have received, as well as inward and external benefits of following Christ. Participants may voice praises aloud or pray silently. Guide the prayer by suggesting these categories. 1. Praise for our blessings in our nation and the world. 2. Thanksgiving for our state and community. 3. Praise for our church and its members. And 4. Thanksgiving for friends and family. Study leader. 3. Ask the 3 volunteers chosen ahead of time to summarize the content of each of the subtopics for the group: peace with God, righteousness through Christ, God-given righteousness. 4. After your discussion of the content of this week's study is complete, ask the group to think of commercials that promise added benefits for using a certain product. Ask the group to name specific ads and the promises they make. If no one mentions credit cards, direct them to current and past credit card commercials. Ask, what kinds of things do these commercials guarantee or imply? Clout, prestige, peace of mind, priceless benefits, exclusive acceptance? As participants answer, list their responses on a whiteboard. 5. Divide into at least 2 groups. Ask the groups to create an ad using the following guidelines. It is something useful in Christ's kingdom. Must include at least 2 truths from the lesson and at least 1 biblical reference. They may choose to present their ad in 1 of 4 ways. A social media ad, a TV commercial to be acted out, a TV commercial with sketch or description, a radio commercial to be spoken. Allow the groups plenty of preparation time while also allowing each time for sharing the ads with the other groups. 6. As each group presents their ad, ask them to identify the truths used and the scriptures applied. Encourage each group with applause and cheering after their presentation. Use points from each ad to reinforce the benefits of a right relationship with God. Group leader, 7. To wrap up the session, point out that individuals must decide for themselves to commit to follow Christ. The kingdom benefits accrue only for the individual who has made the decision to follow Christ. 8. Close with prayer, thanking God for the countless benefits of following Christ. End of lesson for week of February 21, 2021. Bible Studies for Life, lesson for the week of October 4, 2020. Session 5, Honor Marriage. Question 1, whose marriage have you always admired? The point, physical intimacy is reserved for one man and woman within the covenant of marriage. The passages, Exodus 20, 14, 2 Samuel 11, 1-5. The Bible meets life. Weddings these days come in all sizes and shapes. For many, a wedding is a quiet, simple ceremony, while others spare no expense to create an experience their friends and family will long remember. Regardless of the trappings, weddings share one thing in common, union. 2 additional words can be used to describe a solid marriage. 1. Discontinuity. When a man and woman get married, they break the ties with those who constituted their dominant family prior to the wedding. 2. Continuity. The couple continues a magnificent institution called family. It's not the same as the one they are disconnecting from, but it continues the same principle of family. God calls this union a covenant. Because the nature of a covenant is spiritually binding, honoring the marriage relationship is especially important. Unfortunately, our world and culture has been playing fast and loose with this covenant, and people are trying to redefine what a marriage is and what that commitment entails. God made His standard clear in the 10 Commandments. Obedience to God's commandment carries God's blessing. But as we see in the life of David, failing to honor God's standard of marriage brings devastating consequences. Exodus 20:14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The commandment against adultery in marriage is a critical one. We are to watch over our marriages and the marriages of others with all diligence. Adultery breaks trust and divides the oneness God desires us to have and has designed us to experience. Question 2. How would you summarize other cultures' view of adultery? Within the uniquely physical marriage union, God has given us chemical bonds of romance that serve a greater purpose than mere pleasure. God has designed us in such a way that these chemical bonds create and seal ties of commitment, attraction, and protection based on various hormones. Yet unfortunately, when these experiences occur outside the union of marriage, such as in a romance or physical affair, i.e. adultery, they damage the marital attachments. Then the married couple is required to rebuild what is lost to restore relational harmony. Not only that, the affair creates new chemical bonds outside of the covenant of marriage. These new bonds leave lasting scars, cravings, and even symptoms of withdrawal for months or even years when ultimately broken. Adultery, physical or emotional, does far more damage than simply breaking trust through betrayal in a marriage. It effectively transfers the marital bond in one partner to someone else. Measurable scientific data has shown us that the withdrawal effects from a temporary love interest are as severe, if not even more severe, as those from any drug. Science confirms this, but God told us something very similar in His Word. When Paul wrote, "What? I know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body." 1 Corinthians 6:16. He used the Greek word kolao, which literally means to glue together, cement. Sexual intimacy releases chemicals designed to bond. These brain imprinting hormones essentially glue two individuals together. When a person then ends an illicit relationship, powerful physiological reactions occur in the brain, very similar to what happens when one stops taking drugs, drinking alcohol, or doing other addictive behaviors. Anytime a person stops an addictive behavior without addressing it emotionally and spiritually through repentance, forgiveness, healing, and the empowerment of Christ, that person has a higher chance of returning to it or a similar behavior at a later time. That is why Scripture counsels us, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Proverbs 4:23. We guard our hearts because it is in the heart that sin first takes root. Jesus connected the command not to commit adultery with the heart. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5:27-28. Adultery is deeper than the physical act, because it is rooted in a spiritual source. While the commandment focused on the act, Jesus zeroed in on the heart that motivated the act. Question 3. What are the benefits for a society following God's standards for purity and faithfulness in marriage? 2 Samuel 11:1-3a. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide, that David arose from off his bed, and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. David is a prime example of what happens when we do not let faithfulness and purity guard our thoughts. Faithfulness and purity begins in our minds. As soon as David chose to send someone to inquire about the woman he saw bathing on the rooftop, he had already begun the process of pursuit. In that situation, guarding his mind would have meant turning away from what he saw at the moment he first saw her. But instead, David chose to pursue her, which ultimately led to the devastation of many lives. If we do not guard ourselves, we share knowledge, intimate knowledge, about ourselves that only one person, our spouse, was meant to know. That knowledge is significant. The first mention of sexual intimacy is in Genesis 4:1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. The original term translated "knew" is the Hebrew word yada, which refers to knowing or revealing something. While the word itself does not refer to sexual intimacy, the context points to an intimate knowledge. It is clear that sexual intimacy is about so much more than physical activity and pleasure. The word yada is the idea of plummeting into the reality of another person to know deeply and be deeply known. The word is also used in reference to knowing God. It captures the personal interaction we can have with him. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalm 25:14. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Isaiah 43:10. I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, am the God of Israel. Isaiah 45:3. God desires intimacy in our relationship with him, because marriage is a reflection of the union we are to have with Christ. Ephesians 5:22-32. The same level of purity and faithfulness we show in our relationship with Christ is to be seen in one's relationship to a spouse. David understood such commitment. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Psalm 61:4-5. Yet, as he stood on his roof and saw Bathsheba, he ceased to let that same faithfulness and purity guard his thoughts. Question 4. What are some practical ways we can follow God's command to be faithful and pure? 2 Samuel 11:3b-5. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. David not only set aside faithfulness in his own life, he also failed to honor the marriage relationship of Bathsheba. The servant reminded David of Bathsheba's own marriage. The servant tried to intervene by helping David see the danger of continuing his pursuit. He reminded David that Bathsheba was someone's daughter and someone's wife. But David pursued her anyhow. He chose to satisfy his physical desires regardless of the consequences. It could be argued that David was not in love with Bathsheba. His was only a physical attraction. 1. If David truly loved Bathsheba, he would never have sought to have her violate her own marriage vows and union. Love is not selfish or self-seeking. 1 Corinthians 13:5. 2. We saw earlier that sexual union in marriage is to carry a knowledge, an intimate knowledge that seeks to know deeply and to be deeply known. That is expressed in the Hebrew word for know, yada. And that word is not used in verse 4. Instead, it is the Hebrew word shakab, which bluntly translated is he lay with her. While these two Hebrew terms can be used in the context of sexuality, shakab does not include the sacred nature of the act. Instead, the individuals involved have removed one of the main purposes and intentions of sexuality, the exclusive bonding that allows for knowing and being known. Anytime the word is used in the Old Testament for sexual relations, it refers to wrong behavior. Lot's daughters slept with their father, Genesis 19:32-35. Shechem defiled Dinah, Genesis 34:2-7. Reuben slept with his father's concubine, Genesis 35:22. Amnon raped Tamar, 2 Samuel 13:11-14. Unfortunately, this can even happen within a marriage if the couple does not bond emotionally and spiritually through a loving, giving, and honoring relationship. We see the term shakab used for sexual relations between Jacob and Leah, the wife he did not love. Genesis 30:16. The marriage between Jacob and Leah may have produced 7 children, but it also produced pain and conflict. When sex becomes nothing more than an activity to perform for its own end, it brings with it heartbreak, jealousy, regret, and a host of emotional, physical, and spiritual consequences. Guarding marriage from adultery starts by creating a true connection of love, honor, and romance between both spouses and cultivating the love relationship. It is only in guarding the hearts in the home that the home can be preserved. By failing to guard his heart or seek the best for Bathsheba, David invited great calamity into his family. He brought tragedy to Bathsheba, as well through the subsequent murder of her husband. 2 Samuel 11:14-26. His sins against Bathsheba and Uriah, 2 Samuel 11, unleashed a whole series of consequences on his family. When Nathan the prophet told David a story to highlight David's sins, David himself said the offender should pay back the debt fourfold. 12:1-7. Sadly, David, the true offender, had declared his own sentence. He did pay fourfold, as four of his own children would die. 1. The baby David conceived with Bathsheba died. Verse 18. 2. David's son Absalom killed his brother Amnon after Amnon raped Tamar, Absalom's sister and Amnon's half-sister. 13:28-29. 3. Absalom rebelled against his father David and was slain by Joab. 18:9-15. 4. Years later, David's son Solomon had his older brother Adonijah struck down and killed because he had tried to usurp him as king. 1 Kings 2:22-25. David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba wasn't just a one-night stand. It was a lifetime wipeout, leaving a legacy of destruction among the members of his own family. David's sins carried grave ramifications for his own children. Jesus spoke frankly as to how we are to treat the sin of adultery. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Matthew 5:29-30. Jesus understood the slippery slope of adultery as well as the deceptive nature of the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9. But when we honor the union between a husband and wife, we live lives that are pleasing to God and bring us the greatest satisfaction and joy. Question 5. What are some ways our group can encourage and support couples in their marriage relationship? Engage. From the following phrases relating to marriage, circle the three you think are most important. Companionship. Having children. Sharing resources. Sharing experiences. Sexual intimacy. Someone who loves you. Communication. Growing old together. Write a sentence containing one of your chosen phrases to express how believers might honor God in this way. Offer a prayer of gratitude for God's blessing of godly marriages. Live it out. How will you seek to preserve and honor marriage, whether it is yours or the marriage of others? Examine your heart. Honor for your marriage and for the relationships of others begins in the heart and mind. Turn from any involvement with lust, pornography, or inappropriate feelings toward others. Examine your actions. If you are guilty of the sin of adultery, either emotionally or physically, in the past or present, repent fully before God and turn your heart away from this sin and toward obedience to Christ. If you have not committed sin in this regard, thank God and ask Him to guide you in a life that continually honors marriage. Honor. Seek ways to honor marriage, both your own and the marriages of others. This applies to all regardless of their marital status. Identify specific things you can do this week to show honor to yourself, your spouse if you are married, and God. Identify ways you can honor others for their faithfulness in marriage. End of lesson for week of October 4, 2020.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10. This week on the Recording Library of West Texas Radio's Saturday Night Movie, we continue our series of Oscar-winning films. This year, the Academy Awards ceremony is Sunday, April 25th. Each Saturday until April 24th, we'll select an audio-described movie from each decade that won the Academy Award for Best Picture. Saturday, we're showing All About Eve from 1950, starring Betty Davis, Ann Baxter, and George Sanders, and directed by Joseph L. Mankiewicz. Praised by critics at the time of its release, All About Eve received a record 14 Academy Award nominations and won 6, including Best Picture. Widely considered to be one of the greatest films of all time, All About Eve was one of the first 50 films selected for preservation in the United States Library of Congress's National Film Registry.
I'm going to take you to Margot. Oh, no. Oh, yes, she's got to meet you. There isn't another like you.
Week after week, to thousands of people, you're as young as you want.
As young as they want you. I'm not 20-ish. I'm not 30-ish. 3 months ago, I was 40 years old. 40. 4-0.
Got to see her. She worships you. It's like something out of a book. You're her whole life.
Have you really seen every performance?
I'd like anything, Miss Channing.
Would you really? How sweet. Stick around. We'll go somewhere and talk.
Being here with Miss Channing has been I just can't say.
Suddenly I've developed a big protective feeling toward her. A lamb loose in our big stone jungle.
She thinks only about Channing, but
how do you mean that?
Like she's studying. Like it was a play or a book or a set of blueprints.
But Eve, Margot. Let me tell you about Eve. She's got everything. A born actress. Young, exciting, vibrant.
Don't run out of adjectives, dear. However did you get the idea of any Eve reading Miss Caswell?
Well, she's your understudy.
My understudy.
I shall want to do a column about you.
Nothing you've ever done has made me as happy as you're taking Eve in.
I'm so happy you're happy.
Whatever this magic, make-believe, and an audience there's theater. She wanted to know about Hollywood. She seemed so interested.
She's a girl of so many interests. She's a young lady of qualities. Studying me as if I were a blueprint, how I walk, talk, think, act, sleep.
We're a breed apart from the rest of humanity. Are the original displaced personalities.
To be a good actor or actress or anything else in the theater means wanting to be that more than anything in the world.
How can such a woman fool so many?
How does any Eve do it?
The audio-described Best Picture of 1950, All About Eve, Saturday night at 7 on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be a bumpy night.
Thank you.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 66 and mostly cloudy. Tonight, partly cloudy with a low in the low 50s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the low 60s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the upper 50s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
On this 11th day of March 2021, a Thursday, this is Military Times. My name is Rob Johnson. In our first story, the Microsoft Software and Systems Academy will now be offered as a fully online, fully funded 16 to 17-week course. Founded in 2013, MSSA, or Microsoft Software and Systems Academy, is a well-known opportunity for veterans and transitioning service members in the DoD SkillBridge program to prepare for a career in technology. DoD SkillBridge, SkillBridge, one word, is a transition program that enables active duty service members to participate in a civilian internship for the last 180 days of their service while still on the government's dime. The recent pandemic prompted changes to MSSA and will enable students to learn technical and career skills from anywhere in the world without needing to use their GI Bill benefits. I strongly believe one of the key steps needed to foster a successful and inclusive economic recovery is expanded access to digital skills that drive our modern workforce, Chris Cortez, Vice President of Microsoft Military Affairs, said in a LinkedIn post announcing the changes on January the 27th. The program had been operating virtually since March of 2020 due to the COVID-19 pandemic, but the new permanent online curriculum and funding changes began in early February of 2021. The new format has granted increased flexibility to deliver custom learning opportunities, a Microsoft spokesperson told Military Times. Microsoft declined to comment on how much it would cost to fully fund MSSA. Students now use Microsoft Teams to connect with mentors and instructors for technical and professional development courses on one of two tracks, either Cloud Application Developer or Server and Cloud Administrator. Specializations in cybersecurity and database administration were removed from the programs to best prepare students for the rapidly evolving digital economy, the spokesperson said. Students will still receive hands-on exercises, virtual labs, and certification testing as part of this program. At the beginning of 2021, more than 3,000 students had graduated from MSSA with an employment rate greater than 95%. At full capacity, MSSA is capable of training approximately 1,000 students per year. Upon completion of the program, graduates in good standing are offered the opportunity to interview with Microsoft or one of MSSA's numerous hiring partners in rapidly growing career fields. MSSA has long been a part of the DoD SkillBridge program, but is also available to veterans. Those interested in applying can email mscaops@microsoft.com. That's mscaops@microsoft.com to sign up for information sessions, which are held every Tuesday. Turning the page in this week's Military Times, we learned that two military officers and their families are suing their privatized housing companies, alleging that pervasive mold in their Monterey, California homes has caused continuing health problems and ruined their personal belongings. In one family's case, sewage backed up in their bathtubs, according to the lawsuit. The other family dealt for months with a smelly closet that was so bad their daughter's teacher reported that there was a stench emanating from the little girl's clothes, according to the lawsuit, which was filed in Monterey County Superior Court on March the 3rd. The families lived in the parks at Monterey Beach. The lawsuit was filed on behalf of Navy Commander Louis D'Antonio, his wife Amber and their four children, and Marine Major Ryan Keller, his wife Samantha and their three children. Like some other military families at other installations, the families were moved to temporary houses only to find more mold. The lawsuit accuses the landlord companies of false promises, atrocious living conditions, personal injuries, and property damage caused by their profound neglect, malfeasance, and greed. The family's household goods were so contaminated with mold, they left those belongings in the houses, waiting for the landlord to document and assess the damage and reimburse them, said Jim Moriarty, attorney for the families. But after fruitless efforts for reimbursement and being charged rent for the houses they could not live in, the families returned later and paid out of pocket for the disposal of a lifetime of belongings, he said. In the case of the D'Angelo family, their household goods loss were valued at $187,500 and another $2,500 for disposal, according to Commander D'Antonio. Thank God we're not in this alone, but we would not wish it on our enemies, he told Military Times. The defendants named are landlord companies Monterey Military Housing, LLC, Clark Pentacle, Monterey Bay, Clark Realty Capital, LLC, Pinnacle, Monterey, LLC, and Michaels Management Services. There was no immediate comment from Clark Realty Capital, which is the parent company of the Monterey Housing Entities. Ron Hansen, president of Michaels Management Services, was traveling and indicated he had not seen the lawsuit. The companies own, operate, and maintain 2,580 homes for Army, Navy, and Marine Corps service members and students serving the Naval Postgraduate School, among others. The lawsuit joins a string of others involving dozens of military families who have sued various privatized housing companies, alleging persistent problems with the condition of their houses, including medical and financial issues. Following media reports and congressional hearings that brought attention to mold and other widespread problems with military housing, laws were enacted in late 2019 and late 2020 to address problems and force defense officials to provide better oversight of privatized housing landlords and to be more responsive to families frustrated by the lack of action. The Monterey lawsuit accuses the landlord companies of common law fraud, deceptive trade practices, breach of contract, negligence, negligent misrepresentation, and breach of implied warranty of habitability and of good and workmanlike repairs. The lawsuit alleges the companies knew about the problems with the houses and misrepresented the condition of the houses to the service members. If those service members had had the opportunity to properly inspect the houses, and if the landlord companies had disclosed the true nature of the damage to the houses, none of the service members would have entered into the respective leases, according to the lawsuit. The companies failed to comply with the leases by failing to ensure the houses were fit for human habitation and by failing to diligently repair and remedy the conditions affecting habitation, according to the lawsuit. In my case, it's exceptionally important that these families be able to get rid of their contaminated personal property and to replace it so kids have clothes and they have mattresses that don't give them nosebleeds and don't make their kids sick, Moriarty said. He said the families have been trying to come to an agreement with the companies for nearly 2 years, and he has also been trying to negotiate on their behalf before filing the suit. According to the Monterey lawsuit, the entire D'Angelo family began suffering from health conditions within months after moving into the house that was in June of 18. The stench of the house at 8027 Shoebrick Road and the pervasive mold that they encountered within the first few days continued to plague them through three houses in the parks at Monterey Bay and still haunts them to this day. After a year and three failed attempts by three different contractors for mold remediation, the family was moved to a temporary house. There they found pests and hair on the bed sheet, a shower with no hot water, and signs the house had undergone mold remediation. Within a few months, mold was discovered in the temporary house. The family was then moved to a third address within a 15-month period. The family members suffered from a variety of issues ranging from persistent runny noses, itchy eyes and coughs, chronic congestion, and red eyes. One daughter suffered from frequent and alarming dizzy spells that caused her to suffer falls and to withdraw from gymnastics. Another daughter, who previously had been very athletic, was no longer able to run without losing her breath. All the family members began suffering from memory lapses. The family members saw a variety of physicians for their medical conditions. The families will continue to suffer health issues associated with exposure to mold and other airborne toxins. And the Keller family moved into their home at 101 Morrell Circle in May of 17 and lived there nearly 2 years. At first, the landlord seemed to address what seemed to be relatively small issues by painting over discolored spots on baseboards and trim, by snaking the pipes when the family experienced flooding of water and sewage into the front yard, and caulking over mold which was growing in the bathrooms. But the problems began to escalate to the point in February of 18 they found sewage backing up in their bathtub. Tree roots had penetrated the sewer line in at least four places, but the landlord approved replacement of just one section of the line. Mold continued to reappear, and the family was displaced that month to perform remediation. To make matters worse, the temporary house in which the family was moved into was also infested with mold and insects. The family members suffered from persistent coughs, sore throats, and shortness of breath and other problems, and the youngest daughter had visible rashes. During a previous interview in June of 19 about their situation related to the permanent change of station move, Samantha Keller told Military Times that their entire mold-contaminated household goods remained sealed in the home at the parks at Monterey Bay when the family was moved to a house in the community closer to Camp Pendleton. This was for her husband's new duty assignment. They never got to the point of scheduling a moving company, she said, because they believed their household goods were so contaminated with mold, they didn't want to move them to the new house near Camp Pendleton. So aside from their vital documents they retrieved, they didn't take any items with them when the husband was transferred to Camp Pendleton. We told them to trash it. We couldn't chance it for our children, she said. In the end, the Kellers paid to have their belongings hauled to the dump, according to their attorney. Our next story is also related to military housing. Damage from the recent winter storms and unusual freezing weather in at least 10 states has displaced more than 200 military families from their homes on installations and damaged the homes of many others, according to officials. And some families have expressed concerns about mold damage that could appear later as a result of the water damage from burst pipes especially given the past experiences with mold in some military housing. The severe winter storms knocked out power to millions of people from Texas to North Dakota and resulted in at least 86 deaths nationwide, according to the Associated Press. Some areas in Texas, Arkansas, Oklahoma, and Kansas had the coldest weather they've seen in decades, according to weather.com. Most of the damage to military houses resulted from frozen and burst water pipes. Service officials are still assessing the damage and conducting recovery operations. For example, housing project owners are still gathering information and have not yet notified the Air Force of the estimated cost to repair identified damage at this point, according to Mark Kincaid, a spokesman for the Air Force Installation and Mission Support Center. Four project owners reported storm-related housing damage at 15 installations, he said. Long-term repairs are now in progress. These include facilities in Arkansas, Illinois, Kansas, Louisiana, Mississippi, Missouri, New Jersey, New Mexico, Oklahoma, and Texas. Originally, 78 residents were displaced from their homes on Air Force bases, mostly because of frozen and/or burst water lines, he said. As of March 1st, 23 residents were still in temporary quarters. Residents are returning to their homes as repairs are made and the conditions improve. Army officials are still assessing the damage in the wake of winter storms that affected tens of thousands of service members and their families and caused closures or delays at 22 Army installations in the U.S., according to Scott Malcolm, spokesperson for the Army Installation Management Command. There were 138 families displaced from Army housing because of the storm damage, with the vast majority from frozen pipes causing broken water lines, Malcolm said. Eight of those were displaced because they had no heat. Of the 138 originally displaced, there are currently 100 still out of their homes, he added. Hotels and hospitality suites have been offered to the displaced families, he said. In the meantime, contractors have been brought in to augment the privatized company landlords' in-house teams to address repairs quickly. Navy officials reported no families had been displaced at the Texas installations of Naval Air Station Joint Reserve Base Fort Worth, Naval Air Station Kingsville, or Naval Air Station Corpus Christi, according to Colleen R. San Nicolas Perez, a spokeswoman for Commander, Navy Installations Command. At Fort Worth, freezing levels caused burst water lines in eight homes, only minor damage reported. The privatized housing property maintenance team responded and made the repairs, she added. The same situation occurred at NAS Kingsville, with one report of a burst pipe which was quickly repaired. Some families are asking questions about possible future mold problems in the event the water is not cleaned up fast enough and wet flooring and walls are not properly repaired. That remains to be seen, but tenants should report those issues immediately. At Fort Hood, for example, a mold and mildew addendum included in the residence lease asked residents to immediately report to Fort Hood Family Housing in writing and by calling the maintenance line if they suspect moisture, mildew, or mold in the home, according to Stephanie Murphy, spokesperson for Lend Lease in the Americas. The Air Force is ensuring that the housing privatization project owners account for storm-related damage and execute timely repairs, Kincaid said. Hunt, H-U-N-T, Military Communities, and Balfour, B-A-L-F-O-U-R, Beatty, B-E-A-T-T-Y, Communities, have brought in disaster relief contract support at all the bases. There is no provision for any set-aside reimbursement to tenants in their Air Force privatized housing projects, Kincaid said, when asked about reimbursements for damage to personal property arising from possible future mold problems. Project owners have responded to known issues thus far, and should any additional issues arise in the future, those will have to be worked out between the tenant and landlord versus normal work order procedures. We can't speak for project owners in any generalized terms, as each project is different. However, project owners have been reporting back to the Air Force on storm-related damage, follow-up, and displacements on twice-weekly reports, and will continue until all residents displaced for repairs are returned to their homes. In the Fort Hood family housing area, there were nearly 440 homes that experienced plumbing emergencies of varying degrees because of the storm, according to Lend-Lease Stephanie Murphy. We supplemented our team with outside contractors who worked around the clock to restore heat, shut off water leaks, and repair broken pipes. Murphy went on to say that she worked through a hotel room shortage in the area to provide temporary lodging for displaced residents, with priority given to those in homes with severe damage. She expressed deep gratitude to their partner, IHG Army Hotels, who were indispensable through this weather event, she added. On March 1st, Army Lieutenant General Doug Gabram, commanding general of the Installation Management Command, traveled to Fort Hood to walk through damaged barracks and privatized home and talk to tenants and those who are working around the clock to make the repairs. In a quote provided to Military Times, Gabram said, "I am immensely proud of the work by our Department of Public Works teams, privatized housing members, and utility providers to work around the clock to restore services and repair facilities. One concern is the houses at Fort Hood that have had mold problems in the past," said Courtney Hamilton, wife of a soldier stationed at Fort Hood. She's afraid the effects of the storm will just worsen the problem, she added. One neighbor's entire downstairs was flooded. "You could stick your finger through every single wall," she said. She also took video of water pouring out of her house. The Hamiltons previously moved out of their house at Fort Hood because of mold problems and are involved in litigation over the issue. For the past 2 years, she has been helping families resolve issues with their housing, she added. "Accidents happen, pipes burst, but the response is what counts," she said. "It's simple. The house floods, cut the wet walls out," she said, "and move families to temporary lodging while repairs are made." And from your Air Force, we learned that two crew members of a civilian training jet ejected safely Friday morning before it crashed into an uninhabited area of Edwards Air Force Base in California, according to base officials. The jet, identified as an Air Mackie AERMACCHI Impala MB-326, operated by the National Test Pilot School in Mojave, California, crashed 7 miles west of Edwards Air Force Base in California at 10:15 local time, according to the FAA. Edwards Air Force Base, on its website, said the crash occurred in an uninhabited area of the sprawling base. National Test Pilot School officials told Air Force Time that the aircraft was providing flight test training and that the air crew ejected safely. A woman answering the phone at the company, who declined to give her name, said that the National Transportation Safety Board has been notified, but declined to offer any more information about the status of the crew or the cause of the crash. She said more details would be provided in the future. The single-engine jet plane was manufactured in 1967, according to the FAA. It operates under an experimental airworthiness certificate. It is a tandem two-seat aircraft with a basic weight of 5,500 pounds and maximum weight of 9,600 pounds, according to the flight school's website. It was one of four owned by the company, according to the website. Some aircraft are instrumented with the ability to perform loads, flutter, and spin test flight, the website states. The NTPS-MB-326 are primarily used for performance and flying qualities flight test instruction. And from your Army magazine, fog and precipitation obscured the rough terrain below as a UH-60 Black Hawk flew over Idaho in early February. Moments later, the helicopter slammed into a mountainside, destroying the aircraft and killing the three crew members. Weather was a significant factor in the mishap, but the primary cause was the crew's inability to complete an emergency shift to instrument flight before impact, according to preliminary results of an Army Combat Readiness Center investigation, which was detailed last Friday during a press conference. The Idaho National Guard helicopter was on a routine training mission February 2nd, south of Lucky Peak near Boise. As they started to head home, the weather worsened and they lost sight of the ground and surrounding terrain. The crew began to shift from visual navigation using references outside of the aircraft to relying solely on the instruments, according to base officials. They only had 14 seconds from the time the crew initiated instrument procedures to the time the aircraft impacted the ground, said Colonel Chris Burt, B-U-R-T, the Idaho Army National Guard's state aviation officer. The crew consisted of Chief Warrant Officer 4, Jesse Anderson, 43, Chief Warrant Officer 3, George Lobham, 39, and Chief Warrant Officer 3, Matthew Pelsner, 43 years old. The crew was trying to shift to what is known in the aviation community as inadvertent instrument meteorological conditions, or IIMC, an unplanned event in which pilots have lost all visual cues and don't know if their aircraft is turning or even level with the ground. It's one of the most difficult and dangerous emergency procedures that helicopter pilots can face, Burt explained. The crew initiated the procedure appropriately while maintaining excellent crew coordination, he said. However, the crew was unable to successfully establish a rate of climb that would allow the aircraft to clear the rising terrain and the ridgeline. Pelsner was at the controls originally, but as soon as he announced that he'd lost his visual references, Lobin took control of the helicopter. Lobin was the pilot in command, and taking control was exactly what anyone would expect, Bird added. The training flight had departed Gowan Field at 6:50 p.m. The crew trained with night vision goggles and practiced medical evacuations for roughly an hour. Pelsner was in the right front seat, Lobin in the left front seat, Anderson in the right crew chief station. The flight out to the training area was without incident, and the scenarios went smoothly, with no indications of mechanical issues, according to the preliminary investigation. All aircraft inspections and required maintenance were up to date, according to investigators. It wasn't until the crew started their return flight that the weather shifted dramatically. Shifting to flight instruments in the cockpit during inclement weather is a procedure briefed prior to each flight and regularly practiced in simulators. While that training is valuable, it does not truly replicate the dangers of a real-world IIMC emergency, Bird added. The best way to survive such an emergency, he said, is simply to not enter an environment in the first place that is dangerous. However, that is not always possible. Idaho Guard pilots were grounded in the wake of the mishap, but began flying again last week on a limited schedule. The unit has also resumed its search and rescue responsibilities in Idaho, much of which occurs in poor weather. Anderson was a Boise resident and the highest ranking of the three men. A senior instructor pilot, he had served in the Guard since 2008. He leaves behind a wife and four children. Lobin, also a Boise native, was an instructor pilot who joined the Guard in 10. He is survived by his wife and two children. Pelsner, who lives west of Boise in Nampa, N-A-M-P-A, was a pilot who served in the Guard since 2005, leaving behind a wife and two children. The crash hits at the heart of the Guard unit with tight bonds, said Lieutenant Colonel Nicole Washington, who leads Idaho's 1st Battalion, 183rd Aviation Regiment. I did know them personally, not only as their commander, but through deployments as well, Washington said in February. It leaves a tremendous, indescribable void in our aviation community. We are very close-knit. We don't have fixed, assigned crews, which means each person flies with many different pilots. At 31 minutes past the hour, we learned the Defense POW MIA accounting agency has identified the remains of Chaplain, Captain, Emil J. Capaun, K-A-P-A-U-N, a Medal of Honor recipient who died as a prisoner of war in Korea. Capaun was identified on March 2nd, the DPAA announced last week. His remains were among the 867 buried as unknowns at the National Memorial Cemetery of the Pacific in Hawaii, according to a DPAA news release. Also known as the Punch Bowl, the NMCP is the final resting place of many service members' unidentified remains. The Korean War Disinterment Project, initiated in 2018, is a seven-phase plan to disinter and identify all of the Korean War remains in the Punch Bowl. After 70 years, Chaplain Captain Capaun has been accounted for. His heroism and resilient effort was epitomizing our Army values of personal courage and selfless service, said the Acting Secretary of the Army, John E. Whiteley. Capaun and the members of the 3rd Battalion, 8th Cavalry Regiment, 1st Cavalry Division were among the first to enter and travel north through Korea. On November 1, 1950, the unit was attacked by Chinese Communist forces near a small village. The American troops defended themselves successfully against the initial assault, but soon found themselves surrounded. While withering fire rained down around his comrades, Capaun made his way back and forth across the battlefield to provide medical assistance and last rites to wounded and dying soldiers, according to his Medal of Honor citation. Recognizing the unit's dire situation, commanders ordered all able-bodied soldiers to evacuate the area. Capaun stayed, knowing he would be captured. Soldiers engaged in hand-to-hand combat as the enemy pushed into their position and overwhelmed the remaining troops. Capaun spotted a wounded Chinese officer while the enemy forces advanced and negotiated with him to determine the Americans' terms of safe surrender. The chaplain was taken prisoner alongside more than a dozen other soldiers. Moving through the battlefield as a prisoner, Capaun spotted an enemy soldier standing over a wounded Sergeant First Class Herbert Miller. He pushed the enemy soldier aside with complete disregard for his personal safety and unwavering resolve, according to the citation, and carried Miller safely from the ditch where he lay. 63 years later, Miller was in attendance at the White House ceremony where Capaun was awarded the Medal of Honor. Capaun continued to selflessly serve his fellow soldiers in a prison camp on the south bank of the Wailu River in present-day North Korea. The chaplain stole food for his fellow prisoners, led masses in the camp, and was a source of encouragement to those around him, even going so far as to share the clothes off of his back in cold weather. On May 23, 1951, Capaun died from exhaustion and heart failure at the age of 35. He was in a sick house in the prison camp, according to a news release. Pope John Paul II declared Capaun a servant of God, the first step to achieving sainthood in 1993. The Father Capaun Guild continues to seek the chaplain's canonization. The Catholic Church began reviewing more than 8,000 pages of documentation supporting the cause for his sainthood in November of 15. On April the 11th of 13, Obama awarded Capon the Medal of Honor. This is the valor we honor today, an American soldier who didn't fire a gun, but who wielded the mightiest weapon of all, a love so pure that he was willing to die so they may live, Obama said. The Army estimates that approximately 7,500 service members who served in the Korean War remain unaccounted for to this day. Capon's accounting for reaffirms our commitment to never leave a fallen comrade behind, said Army Chief of Staff James McConville. Continuing this broadcast of Military Times, we learn active duty troops will be administering COVID-19 vaccines at 10 more sites, a Pentagon spokesperson, John Kirby, told reporters last week, bringing the total number of mass vaccination centers to 35 around the country. 15 of those have stood up so far, with troops manning clinics run by the Federal Emergency Management Agency, giving between 3,000 and 6,000 shots a day in California, Texas, New York, Florida, and Pennsylvania. Today we are deploying teams to community vaccination sites in Illinois and North Carolina, and in the coming weeks we will send teams to Ohio and Georgia, Kirby added. Each of those sites, depending on the population and the demand in the area, will have up to 200 active duty troops at sites capable of giving anywhere between 3,000 and 6,000 inoculations a day, depending on the size of the team. The Pentagon has said it would send troops to as many as 100 sites, a mission that could continue throughout much of the year, a National Guard official told Military Times on Friday. To assist the active troops, local National Guard units of all professional backgrounds have been called up to help check in and check out patients who must spend at least 15 minutes after their shots are given waiting at the site. Adverse reactions are what they're looking for. They told me I could be here until September, so we'll see, senior airman Samantha Campos, an unmanned aerial vehicle crew chief, told Military Times in Los Angeles on February 24th. Campos, who works as a civilian at Naval Air Weapons Station in China Lake, California, said she had a young daughter whom she was not visiting during her deployment so as to protect her and the community from spreading the coronavirus. Two National Guard adjutant generals told Military Times on Friday that National Guard leadership has the flexibility to swap out the support personnel. These are fairly easy things to do to create a rotation, said Army Major General Brett Doherty, who heads the Washington National Guard, said adding that in his state, commands are working to support non-FEMA vaccination sites with volunteers. September is also a broad guideline, according to Air Force Major General Darrell Bowick, who leads the Nebraska National Guard. We currently, under the FEMA mission assignment process, have authority to put people on orders through the end of September, but whether or not an individual is another matter, he said, adding, I suspect if that airman would identify that she needed to return to her regular employment or anything else, those wishes would be accommodated. And from Washington, the Capitol Police have requested that members of the National Guard continue to provide security at the U.S. Capitol for at least another 60 days or 2 months, according to the Associated Press. Defense officials say the new proposal is being reviewed by the Pentagon, and negotiations between the department, the police, and congressional authorities are ongoing. The request to keep as many as 2,200 guard troops in D.C. underscores the continuing concerns about security and the potential for violence at the Capitol 2 months after rioters breached the building in violence that left five people dead. and it came as law enforcement was on high alert on Thursday around the Capitol after intelligence uncovered a possible plot by a militia group to storm the building. The potential plot was tied to the far-right conspiracy theory promoted by QAnon supporters that former President Donald Trump